morning we want to continue in our study in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves in a new section, but it's really an extension of the section that we began in Romans chapter 12. We now find ourselves in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. And I want to remind you that Romans really can be divided into two major sections at least. The section of the first 11 chapters dealing with the implementation of God's righteousness. Righteousness is found in Christ alone. And in the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been teaching us that we are hopeless or helpless, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we have no way of saving ourselves or bringing ourselves to God, or in any way bringing any sort of merit that could merit the affection of God, but only in Jesus Christ, His means of salvation that He has brought, and His righteousness can one attain to the righteousness of God, which is necessary to be in His presence. And that's what the first 11 chapters are all about, and that is the doctrine of this precious book that is written, called Romans, the letter of Paul to the Roman church. And beginning in chapter 12, then, we have the image of God's righteousness. That is, if we are saved by this grace that is found in Christ alone, then how are we to live? And the Apostle Paul begins that section, as you know, that I urge you therefore, brethren, based upon everything that you have been taught and everything that you would understand about the righteousness that is found through Christ alone, by faith alone, because of grace, that you live in a certain way, and that way is to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which, as he goes on to say, is your reasonable form of worship, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then what follows is that everything else that follows that has to do with then what does it mean to present your bodies a living sacrifice? What does it mean, in other words, to not be living for yourself, but to be living for Jesus Christ? This is His will. And He began in a very cursory way by starting off with talking about relations within the church and using our gifts that God has given us to be of benefit and blessing within the body of Christ. And then He went on to talk about a relationships of love without hypocrisy to other Christians. And if that wasn't enough, He talked about our relationships to even those who are our enemies. And that in all things we were to treat our enemies even as God treats His enemies in a relationship, a higher law of love. And that we were to put our trust in God to take care of vengeance and all the other things that we might think of in a natural way. And in chapter 13, He continues this whole business of relationships, of what it means to be a Christian, because as a Christian, my relationships have changed. First, my relationship with God has changed. And my relationship with God is, that being changed, changes my relationship with everyone else. And he talks in terms of subjection to the government, to authority, that the government is of God, and the authority that has been placed over you and me is of God, and we are to submit ourselves unto that which God has ordained and placed over us. And he also, in that same context, exhorts us to the fact that the time is short, that we need to make sure that we're filling our time with what God wants us to fill it with, to live for Him, because, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, we are to redeem the times, for the days are evil, they're fleeting. And then he closes out chapter 13 with this little statement about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be His image. We are to wear Him. We are to, as such, be those that carry the name of Christian, and as we bear the name of Christian, we are to be like Jesus Christ in the world and to others, that when they see our good works, they'll glorify our Father which is in heaven. As it was true with Christ, it should be true with us as well. And so we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also, in this same context, talks about that completely opposite of that is carousing around and drunkenness and all the things that are associated with being not being a Christian, that there should be no part and parcel of any of that that should be found with a child of God. And so I think that with this whole concept of the extreme on the one hand, of living like the world and living for self and living for pleasures and living as if there is no God, and on the other extreme that the Christian should be about is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a connection moving into chapter 14, of which we want to study together as Paul continues to teach us what it means to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Not living for self, but saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to think? How would you have me to live in my relationships with others, that I might truly bear the image of Jesus Christ? And with that sort of quickie overview, let me ask you to bow with me and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study together. Father, as we come to your holy and precious word, we always come recognizing that there's nothing like it. It is sacred. Father, it is something that you have given us that is your very mind, that it is a holy book, that in the original language it is inerrant and infallible. And Father, something that we are to look upon and study, and that you might be revealed through it, that we might grow into the very image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. How we thank you for this word. And Father, we pray this morning that you'd help us, O Lord, by your Spirit to understand the things that are here. Help me to be able to speak, Father. Help me to get it right. Help me, Father, to teach in a way that we might know how you would have us to think and how you would have us to live so that we might get along with one another. And most importantly, that we might honor the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Thank you for every person that is here. Father, we ask your mercy on them. Be merciful to us all. For thou art a God of mercy. There's no one like you. We praise you for this time together and thank you for it. In the name of Christ, amen. Now, when my mother and dad were dating, and my mother was a Christian, and she couldn't hardly get rid of my dad, even though he wasn't a Christian. He kept hanging around because he was very interested in my mother. As you can imagine, there's some young folks here, and some of you have those same kind of similar problems, perhaps, which is a good thing to have, by the way. But my mom would not go to a movie on Sunday. As a matter of fact, she wouldn't go to anything on Sunday except church. And frankly, my dad couldn't understand that, and because he couldn't understand what was the matter with going to a movie or anything like that on Sunday, well, he ended up, of course, he wanted to be with my mom, so he ended up going to church with her, and the Lord dealt with his heart, and he became a Christian as a result of that, and I'm very thankful for that. Don't go to a movie on Sunday. That seems to be a pretty good admonition. Just from thinking about that. But there was a conviction in relation to that. Or I know that growing up in the Baptist church, which I did as a young person, one of the stigmas of the Baptist church, and it became kind of unfortunately a very prominent thing associated with the Baptist church, was the several things that you don't do if you're a Baptist. You don't dance, for one thing. You certainly don't play cards. And I can recall that my father-in-law, who also grew up in the Baptist church, his mother caught him telling the story about one time, caught him and his brothers playing cards, and boy, she really lowered the hammer on him because they were playing cards. Certainly you don't smoke, and certainly you don't drink. And speaking of drinking, there is a radio station here in San Antonio that was so prominent against the whole concept of drinking and certainly drunkenness, but drinking in general, that the format of that station and even the call letters of that station, KDRY, were originally prominently against the whole business of drinking. I've been to some messages at times where one in particular I'm thinking of, in which the man that was preaching the message preached an entire message about the fact that there's only one version of Scripture in which we should all read. That's the King James Version of 1611. Now, I don't know what the saints did before 1611. I have no idea. But that's the only one that is inspired, and he was certainly well-intentioned, and I have I know that he was a man of God. There are issues of cremation against versus burial. There are issues of head covering. There are issues of eating out on Sunday, because that's not a good thing to do. And you know that in the past there's even been Sunday blue laws, those of you that are very old at all. There are issues of foot washing. There are issues that I know I personally have dealt with regard to Christmas, whether Christmas should be celebrated at all, and certainly whether or not we should have a Christmas tree. Participation in Easter egg hunts, Halloween, and issues of women's ministry. And not that I'm trying to put issues of women's ministry with Easter egg hunts. Please don't misunderstand me. And sometimes the issues around God's holy and precious Word can even spread into the area of political views and much, much more. And over the years, I know that as an elder, that I have received and had many conversations and emails and letters and notes and all kinds of things with regard to these kinds of issues and many other things. So how do we deal with all of this? Because the Word of God is so practical and so wonderful. And so the Lord hasn't left us guessing. He's given us a particular section which I believe deals with a lot of different things and tells us how we are to react to those things. Now, you've already heard it read once, and I'm going to read it, at least the first 9 verses once again. Let's look at Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We have a conflict that is shown from really between what is called here weak and strong brethren, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. And we know for certain that Paul here is not addressing apostasy. For he speaks very clearly that these individuals that he is speaking of as weak and strong Christians are indeed Christians. If you'll notice down in verse 3, at the end of that verse, it says, God has accepted him. God has accepted him. Or if we look forward all the way down to verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Why do you judge your brother? And he doesn't use the term loosely. Here he's talking about the fact that this is your Christian brother according to the faith. Now, that's not to say that apostates don't come among Christians, because there are many warnings in the Word of God about them. Certainly the whole book of Jude is given over to apostasy. The book of 2 Peter is given to apostasy. The book of Galatians talks a great deal about apostasy. So does the book of 2 Corinthians and many other places we can find in the Word of God that the word apostasy is addressed. But here he is addressing something he calls in verse 1, judgment on his opinions. opinions within the household of God. And that little word opinions, dialogismos, which you can certainly, within my tripping over that word, can hear the word dialogue in there, where we get the word dialogue, is a word that has to do with reasoning, discussion, consideration, and argument. It is translated the same word in various ways throughout the Word of God. Would you look with me over quickly into Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. We find in the context here not a very attractive place for people to go, because as the Lord was about to go to the cross, an argument broke out among the disciples about who was to be the greatest, which is typically what we do in our humanity, and when we're not focusing and understanding what is truly going on, and that the apex of all things is Christ Himself, not ourselves. And so he says in verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. That little word argument is the same word opinions. The same word opinions. Now look over or back over into Romans, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And in verse 21, in the context here of where a man has rejected the truth and suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, in verse 21, the apostle says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." That little word, speculations, again, is the same word that is used over in Romans 14:1 when it's translated opinions. So it's arguments, it's speculations, it's opinions. And the idea is that it is a dialogue that is not necessarily accurate. Nonetheless, it is a convicted dialogue. It does not necessarily have a basis or a platform of truth, but it is a dialogue. It is believed, it is sincere, and it is serious to the one who is believing it. And it is merely then an opinion. It is not the Word of God that these individuals are talking about. So, what he's talking about back in chapter 14, verse 1, are issues not specifically addressed in the Word of God, or if they are addressed, they are matters either of lesser importance, or perhaps they are matters of fuzzy interpretation. For lack of a better way to put it, there are a number of things of what we would call lesser importance that are not specifically addressed, or if they are addressed, there seems to always be a cloud of controversy over them. And they can become petty matters that can be very disruptive in the Church of the Living God, where all the focus can turn away from Remember Christ Jesus over to some doodad over here of a lesser importance, and get everybody all in a snit about that. And you see, we don't want to do that, obviously. And Paul is addressing this because it is a very important issue in the Church of the Living God. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this matters of indifference. Other people call it non-essential issues. And I think that any of those terms fit the bill here. But wisdom provides when you and I, as Christians, should be intolerant and when we should be tolerant of any issue. Let me say that again. Wisdom provides when to be intolerant and when to be tolerant. And where is the source of that wisdom? It is the Word of God. We need to be like the Bereans, and God has given us this particular section even as well, that we might be growing towards maturity. Now, well, there's certainly obvious things that we cannot be tolerant on. We cannot be tolerant on the deity of Christ. We cannot be tolerant on the Trinity. We cannot be tolerant on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. We cannot be tolerant on the salvation by grace. We cannot be tolerant on the resurrection, etc., etc. We are told in all of those matters that pertain to what we would call significant issues in the Word of God that are necessary and clear for salvation and for a right understanding of salvation by grace, we are to earnestly contend for the faith. There is no ecumenism. There is no unity in those kinds of things. But on the other hand, there's a host of other things that we might call growing pains, non-essentials, in which we can be tolerant. Matters of opinion that often change with growth. That often change with growth. And I want you to think about that, because some of you that are here and you're looking at one of those as well has had some issues in my life in the past that were big deals at one time, and they're no big deal to me anymore. Now, either I was right then and wrong now, or I was wrong then and right now, but I think what we're going to find out here is it really doesn't matter. Now, maybe I've jumped ahead of myself. But what we don't want to do is be like in our course for unity, for getting along. We can't get along when there's a preaching of another gospel, because in Galatians 1, Paul says, if anyone's preaching another gospel other than the gospel in which I have preached, let him be accursed. Again, there is no toleration with regard to that, or the false teaching that was found in Jude, where Jude talks about the fact that they turned the grace of God into licentiousness and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Galatians 5 just for a moment. Let's be sure that we're clear on this, that we're not talking here about issues of salvation and issues of real relationship with Christ. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, why do I bring this up? Because here is another one of those controversial issues that is in the Word of God. Controversial issues that can separate. But there is a difference here, and the difference falls into this particular area. It is one thing if my confidence is in Christ alone for my salvation, and I may be hung up about foot washing or something else, because I am seeking to please God in my life, and I believe that in order to please God in my life, I need to either do something or not do something. It is quite another thing, and that's the issue right here. If I think the basis of my relationship with God is something that I'm doing. And here, these individuals, and that's what Paul says in verse 4, you've been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. These individuals thought the basis of their standing before God was their circumcision. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. That's not the basis of standing before God. What these individuals are, these are born from above individuals that are seeking to please God with their life. And their understanding of what it means to please God is a little bit different. One man thinks this, another man thinks this, another man thinks this, another man thinks this. And they've been put into categories of weak and strong brethren. Okay. Look back to Romans 14, verse 1. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The word weak is the little word asthenio, and it means to be feeble, diseased, impotent, sick. And their weakness is defined as in faith. Their ideas, their understanding is an issue of enlightenment. They are not completely what they ought to be. There is a type of illness associated with it. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul was dealing with the issue of eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol. He says in chapter 8, verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That word weak is the same word. Their conscience is sick, their conscience is feeble, and because they were accustomed or had come out of a background of where they were worshiping these false gods, and now they understand that they were false gods, and so they're very appalling to them. They cannot continue to eat that same meat because they keep thinking about the fact that this was given to a false god. And it hurts their conscience because their conscience is sick and feeble and weak. That's what he's saying here. And going back to Romans 14, verse 1, he says, were they weak? They're weak, it says, in faith. Tapistii. And it's really, with the particle in front of it, the participle in front of it, it's the faith. So they're weak in the faith. And the faith here is not their faith in Christ. The faith here is their understanding of the doctrines of truth. The faith, the body of belief. So it refers primarily to doctrine, to instruction, to a confident understanding of the things of God. Now, these were primarily, I believe, because of the examples that are given here, these are primarily Jewish Christians, or Christians that have a Jewish background as well. So, they are not per se sick faith or no faith because they're Christians, but again, weakness in faith, or weakness in the application of the body of truth and the faith that they have now received. A weak understanding of the teaching of Christian salvation. They're right about the main principle of trust in Christ, but feeble about the application of that, and which is bringing about problems. Now, implied in this passage with weak Christians is also strong Christians, although that word is not used until we get all the way down to chapter 15. If you look at chapter 15, verse 1, it says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That word strong is a word which means powerful or capable, and it has to do with maturity. And I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Many people get into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and they start defining spiritual and carnal Christians and so forth. But what is he talking about here? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, and brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now, even now, you are not yet able. You know, when we're born into the world, we're this little goo-goo, ga-ga baby that's wetting and doing other things in her diaper. And we are not able to take in very much knowledge and information at that point. But as we grow, we begin to receive knowledge and information, and hopefully we get to a point of adulthood where we can become a responsible adult, to do the things that adults are supposed to do, and ultimately even take care of babies ourselves. But you see, a Christian growth process is very much the same way. There's a need for maturity. This is repeated over and over again. If we look over in 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, for example, we see this same kind of dialogue repeated. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, for example, John says, Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, and so forth and so on. He's not talking there to little kiddies. He's using the term children because he's not trying to be demeaning, because he's dealing with the maturity level of the audience. And he goes on and down in verse 28, notice it says, now little children. He's not talking about really the teeny little children. He's talking about, again, The audience that he's speaking to, he understands that they're little children in the faith. And he's instructing them. And he goes on several times here to use that same phrase. Look with me back in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5. You know that the writer of Hebrews was trying to communicate to these Jewish Christians concerning Melchizedek. And in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Now notice that little phrase at the end there, which is so very important. Have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And where does it come? If we took the time to go back, we're in the same context and we're in, and went back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it talks about don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It takes effort. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the Psalms, we are told that we should yearn, as a deer pants for the water brook. So my soul pants for thee, O God. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 continually talks about thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And everything about it is the fact that I know more than the elderly and all of this because I am in the word of God, and the word of God is more precious to me than gold. And so there is a maturing process that must take place. All Christians are at different stages. You and I are at different stages in life. And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that and to know that here in this very important portion of Scripture. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. This is very clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, and if we just jump... verse 14 of chapter 4, he says that as a result, and we're going to talk about as a result of what, he says we are no longer to be children, there it is, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The Christian life shouldn't be just, well, today I got this fantasy and I'm blowing over here, and the next day I got somebody telling me something else and I'm going to blow over here, and then I'm all excited about this over here, blowing over here. Somebody came out with the latest book, and so I'm going to blow over here to that book, and so forth and so on. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is to be anchored in Christ alone. And it's talking about maturity. And so if we look back, just a verse or two ahead of this, back to verse 11 of Ephesians 4, here's what God is doing in the world, in the church. He says, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now, why did He do that? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Where does the unity come from? It comes from all of us being taught. It comes from us all understanding the same things in God's truth. God's truth is not a hodgepodge of stuff. It's not a shotgun out there of a whole lot of things going in a whole lot of different directions. Everything in the Word of God comes together. There is one God and one truth. And as we begin to understand that truth, our minds begin to come together, and they come together in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, he goes on to say here, the knowledge of the Son of God, the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, because that's where it's found. And to a mature man, to this measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're becoming more Christ-like. That is the purpose of why we are here today, to worship the Lord and to be in His precious Word. Because we cannot truly worship God unless we are in the process of moving towards Christ-likeness. There is an issue with you and I. If you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you don't want to remain as a baby wearing a diaper and going goo-goo all your life. But you need to grow up in Christ. That's what He's talking about. There should be a growth process taking place with you. There should be a growth process taking place with me. You're to be in the Word of God. You are to be studying to show yourselves approved unto God. And you're not just to be taking in everything that I say or anybody else says, but you're to be studying that for yourself. That you might prove these things are so. With your anchor in the Word of God and in your face into the Scriptures yourself. That is very, very important. Now this is what, back in Romans chapter 14, this is what Paul is talking about here. People that are weak in faith, weak in their walk, weak in their faith walk. They have their faith and confidence in Christ, but they haven't got it all figured out yet. They haven't got it all lined out. And we recognize that salvation, the salvation that we have, consists of regeneration and justification, sanctification, glorification, and a lot of other occasions. But regeneration and justification occur instantaneously when I come to faith in Christ. I'm not any more saved today than I was years ago when God first opened my eyes and brought me to salvation. And my justification is not any greater today than it was years ago when God was pleased to take the old heart of Jim Bryant out, which is a heart of stone, and make it a heart of flesh. But I'll tell you what, my sanctification is changing. My understanding has changed. Maybe it's, and I'm not still there. In fact, the Apostle Paul said he wasn't still there. Remember Philippians 3, right here in the same context of this verse right here? Not that I've attained, he says, but I press on. I press on. I don't look behind. I forget what lies behind. And I press towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the same thing that you and I are to be about. Sanctification is just the beginning. I'm a baby in Christ when I'm born from above. And I must be taught and study and be as a newborn. Now, we have these opposites within the faith. These opposites are weak and strong. And here we are in one body. And some are mature and some are brand new babies. And most of the admonition that we find in this particular passage here has to do with an admonition to the strong and their forbearance of the weak, even though there's also admonitions to the weak here as well. Now, may I just say at the very beginning or onset, and by the way, I'm already way behind where I thought I was going to be, but isn't it like God? If you look at this whole context and His dealing with us, because this is what Christ is teaching us through the Apostle Paul here in this section of Romans 12 and 13 and 14, as to what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or what it means to make yourself a living sacrifice, as he starts off with, to be a Christian, to be an image bearer of what he's done in our heart and life. That who, isn't it like God who is so forbearing with us in our ignorance? Can you imagine, just think for a minute, how God has forbeared with you and how God has forbeared with me? I have often thought about back in the early days of Believer's Fellowship when some of us were elders and deacons there, and there was Elder Wade who was there, who had such maturity in Christ, and here was all of us young guys that were in there that we thought we had the answer to everything, and we were just bouncing off the walls all the time. And how he put up with us, I have no idea. But by the grace of God, he did. But how much more? How much more is God putting up with all of us? And so, you see, this particular portion of Scripture is so very important for us to understand how we're to react to one another in the body of Christ. Now, back to chapter 14, verse 1, and we'll go as far as we can go here. strong is implied, and I've already said that, and it's a command. And what is the command? He says, accept the one who is weak in faith. And that word accept literally means to take to oneself. And the idea is receiving with friendship and hospitality. And that's just the opposite of my tendency. You know, personally, when somebody's, you know, I think off, you know, a little bit on the left field of whatever, I'm just, my tendency would be, well, you know, you didn't eat your Wheaties this morning or whatever, and I don't want to deal with you. But he says, accept them. Receive with friendship and hospitality. Just the opposite of my shunning the obnoxious zealousness in the opinionated person. And my acceptance is also tempered here, because he goes on to say, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Wow. Not for passing judgment. Not with an ulterior motive, in other words, of correcting the person. Something that I have been very guilty of many times over the years. You know, I'm going to set people straight. And what we generally get into is some kind of a debate and an argument, and we have lost sight of Christ. We have lost sight of everything that really matters. And all we're trying to do is win an argument. My position is right, and you're off in left field, and the other person is getting more cemented in their position because of your argument. And I hope that you see, in the context of the passages that I just read, where the wisdom of God was when Paul was talking and saying to those Corinthians that you're not ready to receive this, or when the writer of Hebrews, whoever that is, was talking to those Jewish Christians and said, you're not ready to receive this, that the wisdom of God says, back off. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You're to accept them, but not with the purpose of trying to get them straight. To get into a debate, to get into an argument, not with an ulterior motive. You know, we cannot harangue someone to the opinion that you have, and when you try to, you may very well just cause them to be stumbled and injured and all of that. A Christian, he's going to come on to say, in the same passage, must come to his own convictions by the Word of God and the work of the Spirit, and it takes time and work and prayer. It takes the work of God. You and I can't change anything. It is the Word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Word of God that in the exercise of His will, as James says, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. And God must be about the business of changing minds and changing hearts. And so he says in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And so we have a conflicting example of, and here he uses special diets. And the circumstances probably are the fact that these are Jewish Christians. And they have come out of a Jewish background where diet was a big deal out of the Old Testament. And you know, our brother Ed and I and some of you joke about that because he has a Jewish background, and I'm always trying to get him to eat a pork chop or something. Or it could be, again, the same thing that we saw in the writing of 1 Corinthians, that these individuals were individuals that had come out of a background of where they were worshiping false gods, and there was meat offered to this false god, and so therefore their conscience is troubled about that. But the real issue here is that it really doesn't matter what it is. It's a leftover idea from something in the past, or it's an idea or a conclusion, and whatever it may be, you know, the important thing is not the subject of the food, but the fact that there's a dispute on non-essentials. And those non-essentials may vary, but the principles are always the same. One person has this idea, and another person has a different idea. And you'll notice in verse 3, it says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, first of all, there's a command. It goes in both directions. And the command is this. We that are strong, he says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. He's not to look down his nose at the one who doesn't eat. The whole arena of this context, beginning in 12:1, is an arena of a higher law. And that higher law is the law of love. The best interest of my brother. And ultimately, the best interest of Christ. And so I'm not to be looking down my nose at this babe in Christ, or this infant in Christ, or this weaker brother in Christ, and looking at them with contempt. That is not just a nice idea on my part. That is the command of God here. That is the command of God. And he says, and the one who does not eat, the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. He's not to judge him. He's not to decide as him as guilty, conclude he's condemned. And weak Christians can also be troublesome in this area. I know over the years I've had people that are troubled about this or that or the other that have been involved in the congregation. I get calls at home. I get emails about sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so and all kinds of things, and you get into dialogue about that. And here the Lord commands that if you're weak in one of these non-essential areas, then keep that weakness to yourself. Don't judge another concerning that either. And so this statement of command works in both directions. And the closure comes from not me or you. The closure here comes from God. For what does he say? The last part of verse 3, for God has accepted him. For God has accepted him. Doesn't that settle it? Somebody says, no, but. No, there's no buts. God has accepted. But. No. God has settled it. God has accepted him. I can thankfully leave this in the hands of God. I can rest. Can you rest in that? Isn't that a joy to rest in that? To leave that in the hands of God. These non-essential items. Is God capable of judging? He's the Supreme Court of Supreme Courts. God says, I have accepted him. Now I've got to shut down. What a place to shut down. So you know where we're going to continue next week. Let me just say that we're all different. There's a whole host of us. We're all at different stations in our Christian experience. And there's a need to, when we come into the church, to recognize that and to recognize the higher law of love in everything that we do. And again, I want to remind you that we're not talking here about essential things that have to do with the faith. No, we're to earnestly contend for those. In fact, in this context, it's going to go on to talk about that we should be willing to die as Christ died for the true faith. But we don't need to fight and squabble about non-essential issues. We don't need to try one-upmanship. We don't need to try to win arguments. We don't need to try to have our own way on matters and issues that are non-essential. We are to submit our will to the forbearing will of God, for He has accepted them. We are not to disturb our brother or the unity of the faith over non-essential matters. And so I trust that you'll come back next week, as I kind of left us in the middle there, but there's much more to say about this very important issue. Let me ask you to pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for your word again that doesn't leave us in the dark. What we need to do is study it, to seek on our face before thee to understand it, that you would fill our minds and our hearts with a true wisdom that comes only from you. that we would fill our days, that we would number our days with a heart of wisdom. And Father, we thank you this morning for your patience and endurance with each one of us. For you didn't get a real choice vessel when you chose any one of us. We weren't special in that way, but you looked at us and said, now there's a real winner there. And we thank you, Father, for all the silly things and the foolish things and the sinful things that we have been about, and yet you have been pleased to separate us from our sins as far as the east is from the west, and to deal with us according to your grace and according to your tender mercies. Father, we pray that you'd help us to deal with one another in the same way. And we thank you for the light of your word. And we thank you, Father, for the character and glory that is found in thee alone. We praise you in Jesus' name.